Let's do Romans, please, chapter 8 and verse 5. Visitors often have a problem in Holly Hills because our studies are usually in continuum. But maybe you're not so left out in that these are a week apart, and so even those who have been attending sometimes forget where we were. Today we want to try to cover 8, 5 through 12, and just a little brief statement of review. I suppose there's probably no greater misunderstanding in terms of Western civilization than the purposes of God's law, that is the Ten Commandments and the codes of the Old Testament. That law was never given to produce righteousness in anyone. And in this context that we are in, we were told the reason for that. The reason was the weakness of the flesh. Not flesh, but flesh as a sinful tendency of the human race. So what God did was to send His Son, and in the sending of His Son, He judged sin in the flesh at the cross. The result of that is that for the believer in the Lord Jesus and His substitutionary death, the righteousness of the law, or the righteousness that the law demanded, becomes complete in them, or filled up. That righteousness is complete in the sense of their justification or their declaration of righteousness before God. And that becomes manifest in their lifestyle, their walk. We're told in verse 4 the purpose of God judging sin in the flesh at the cross was that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, both in justification and also in our lifestyle. It will manifest itself. Now, in this next paragraph, verse 5 through 13, there is a contrast, there is a comparison of what it means to walk in the flesh or to walk in the spirit. And it's one of those paragraphs that if you get the idea of the paragraph fixed in your mind, it won't give you trouble down the way. If you do not, you'll have continual problems with this paragraph. It'll make it look like you could lose your salvation. So I want you to really listen closely, and if you take notes and you can't figure out where we are, even if you don't take notes, stop me, because I want you to really understand this paragraph. It's one of those difficult ones, and we're going to go very, very slowly through it. To help us, by way of introduction, we're going to talk about some governing statements relative to this paragraph. The first governing statement is 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. The point of that statement is that a believer can never, never, never be condemned by God. Okay? It's because the believer is positionally identified in the Lord Jesus Christ and enjoys the righteousness that God sees in His Son, and consequently God can never judge or never condemn that believer, in the sense that he is condemned and separated from God. It just cannot happen. Okay, if you don't understand that, listen to last week's tape. In the context, we will also find the statement in, you'll find an article in King James or in most of your Bibles, because we simply use the article very loosely in English, but it's never there in the Greek text in this paragraph. It's in the flesh. And in the flesh, in this case, equals those who do not have the life of God. Those who do not have divine life. Now, we who are believers throw terms around so loosely. This would be the unsaved. This would be the unbeliever. And this statement is used in 7:5 when we were in our lost condition. It's used in 8:8, and it's used in contrast in 8:9. And I want you to see those. These statements govern the interpretation of this passage. In 7:5, you have the first usage of in the flesh. For when we were in the flesh, the emotions, and the word is really passions, the passions of sins, which were by the law, which by the law did work in our members, is really the way the statement should read, to bring forth fruit unto death. Now that is a reference to a believer in his unsaved condition. It's very clear that flesh there is not flesh. It's not this meat hanging on the bones. Some of us which have more than others, and fortunately it's not that, because some of you then would be more fleshly than others. It has nothing to do with material flesh. Flesh is used three ways in the book of Romans. And in this case, in the flesh means the predominance to sin. Okay? The sinful tendency of human nature, of the human character. Now, go over to chapter 8, where we'll see it in our context, in verse 8. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. That's a way of saying the unsaved person, it is impossible for that person to please God. Then in verse 9, you have it by way of contrast, but ye are not in the flesh. So it's very clear that this is a governing statement relative to a condition that a person can be in. Now in contrast to that, the second governing statement is in, again, article in parentheses to show that it is not used in the Greek text, in the Spirit. And in the Spirit is the opposite of in the flesh. These would be those who have divine life, those who have God's or Christ's life. Okay? This would be the saved. So it's very obvious that in the context, you have the unsaved contrasted with the saved, and the saved contrasted with the unsaved. From divine viewpoint, there are only two kinds of people in the world. Those who have been born once and those who have been born twice. God never divides people into what the world calls or what the world divides people into, the educated or the uneducated, the cultured or the savage, the religious or the irreligious, the noble or the ignoble. The only difference that God recognizes in human beings is between those who have divine life and those who do not. And if you are born again, you fit the second category. If you're not born again, you fit the first category of this passage. Okay? Unfortunately, those in the flesh are the last to recognize, and of course we didn't recognize even what it was to be in the flesh till after we became believers. Okay? But those in the flesh are always the last to recognize the seriousness of that condition. Now the fourth thing that I want to state relative to a governing statement is that the primary application of the passage is to believers. In verse 9 through 13. It's very important that you understand this. Holy Spirit makes this very clear by emphasizing the you in verse 9. Look at verse 9. But you. And the way I know that the Greek text emphasizes that as I underline these pronouns. There is an emphatic pronoun, but you yourselves are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And he has four if clauses, and then when he gets down to verse 12, he comes to a conclusion. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. The you there is believers. Not unbelievers. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. What does that mean? Many believers read that and they think they're going to lose their salvation. Where in the very context, he's trying to assure us that that can't be the case. So in our study of the passage, we have to qualify that concept of death and that concept of life. And the text does it beautifully for us.
So hang with the stuff, because this is a very, very important paragraph to help you understand what's going on in your mind and in your person as a believer. I just want to point this primary application out, because the Holy Spirit does it. We will come to it as we work our way through the passage. So, if you're taking notes, we'll begin with verse 5 and work slowly through it. In verses 5 through 8, the Holy Spirit leads Paul to emphasize the incompatibility of the flesh. Excuse me, I'm trying to read and write up here at the same time. Oh. The incompatibility of flesh and spirit. Capital S on spirit, notice. Okay, I'll try to do better. In verse 5, he contrasts what I call the motivators. There is a contrast of motivators. And these are quite objective. You might put natures, if you want, down. But the idea is that there is something motivating the person who is in the flesh or in the spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the spirit do mind the things of the spirit. The first case, you have the article, the flesh. So he's being very, very emphatic. Only the way that he says this in the Greek text is that he calls attention to the essence of the person. And I don't think you can see that at all in any of the English translations. Let me try to write it in English so that you might be able to see this. He really expresses this way. The ones according to flesh being. That would be a literal translation. And you have an article over here, looks like this, hoi, in case you're looking at an interlinear. And over here you have the present active participle of the verb to be, I me, ontes. This would be the ones, and over here, being. See? And their being is in accord to the flesh. And in between he has this word, kata, sarki, which is according to flesh. So what he's really calling to in the Greek text is the issue of essence. The essence of this person is such that it is in total accord with the flesh. This predominant tendency of the human nature that we inherit genetically to sin, to rebel against God. And on this side then you would have the opposite, the ones according to spirit, capital S. And you have to supply the word being over here. It's very justified. Okay? Now what is he contrasting? He is saying that there is an effect on the mind because of the essence of the person. And the King James takes the word and translates it, do mind. The verb looks like this, phronousin, it's from phroneo. This will be the source of the verb. Phroneo means to use your phrenic area, your brain. But it means a little bit more than that. It means to think. It means to mind, hence to heed. In other words, it's the idea of thinking with a viewpoint to following something. For example, in Colossians 3:1, where Paul says, if you be risen with Christ, and it's a first class condition, so it should be translated since you are risen with Christ, set your affections on things above. That is this word, phroneo. Set your mind on things above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of the Father. And then it speaks about Christ being our life. What Paul is telling us to do is to fix our minds on positional truth in that passage, on what it means to be identified with the risen Savior at the right hand of the Father. But this is the word that's used. It is the concept of getting a fix in your mind on something. I think it's true that once our minds get, well, it's true in either one of these cases, we get a mindset either way here, and we're going to get locked into that. That's what the idea is. So the ones according to the flesh, in terms of their essence, do mind, and the things, the action is going this way, the things of the flesh. The things of the flesh. Now, what are the things of the flesh? Depending on how you look at sin, or your view of sin will determine how you would answer that question. If you look at sin as maybe violent crime and something that you read about in the Denver Post every day, and it keeps getting worse, and then there's an article on violent crime in Miami in today's Denver Post. And the citizens in Miami, in Dade County, are asking for an increase in taxation. They are asking for an increase in taxation so they can beef up the police department and build bigger jails, because crime is so bad in Dade County. I'm chasing a rabbit. The things of the flesh, how you determine that, what that is, will be compatible with your concept of sin. Now, if you took a good concordance, you could look up the word flesh and you would find affections of the flesh. And he's not talking about flesh now. Okay? He's talking about a nature. You'll find the word desires of flesh. You'll find the concept of the deeds of the flesh in Galatians. You'll find the concept of the confidence of the flesh, where Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians that he doesn't have any confidence in the flesh, which is the same as saying the faith of the flesh. You can worship of the flesh, or worship in accord with the flesh. Paul in Colossians speaks of fleshly worship. There is a God of the flesh. See what I'm saying? Now, will you note how this action flows? The ones who, in essence, are in accord with the flesh have a mindset, or they think, or they heed things of the flesh. And the thing that is active is that the flesh is working back this way through their essence. You see that? The flesh is portrayed to be a very active agency within the person. And it's seeking to fix the person's mind on what the flesh desires. Now, conversely, the ones according to the spirit being think, mind, heed the things of the Spirit, capital S. He is speaking of the Spirit of God. Now, what are the things of the Spirit of God? What is the Spirit of God like? Well, he's the Spirit of love and of peace and of a sound mind. He is the Spirit of joy. He is the Spirit that produces fruit in our lives. He is a Spirit who gifts members of the body. He is the Spirit who gave the Word of God, because the Word is theopneustia. It is God-breathed. The things of the Spirit of God are inexhaustible. And we learn of those things in His Word. And the believer who has the Spirit of... Now, again, we have this... The things of the Spirit be, begin to filter back through the mind. And pretty soon the believer gets a mindset because of his essence, because of the nature of his person. Okay? So what you really have are two things happening. You have the flesh as a motivator of the mind, and you have the spirit as a motivator of the mind. There is nothing said in this passage relative to the flesh. There is nothing said about crime or iniquity. It just talks about the nature of the person. We've used a diagram to try to illustrate this relative to the believer. I want to clarify something. In verses 5 through 8, there is a distinct contrast between the believer and the unbeliever. In verses 9 through 13, there is an application of the passage to the believer. This illustration is that application to the believer. If you are a believer, you are mind, and in your mind you have soul, which in Greek is the word psuche, from which we get our word psyche. And you are spirit, because your spirit has been reborn and you are indwelled over here. Your inner man is a new creation, and this inner man is indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Okay? Unfortunately, one of the characteristics of the soul is the sin nature. And in this passage, the flesh is synonymous with the sin nature. Okay? Now, both of these are active, and they are contrary one to another. Paul says in Galatians, the spirit lusteth against the flesh. Did they use the word lust? Warreth? Warreth. The word is really lust, which means it's a passionate, they're passionately against each other. So they act on the mind. The function is through here, because in the mentality you are going to make choices because of your volition. You are a thinking person. And as these begin to operate on the mind through these facets of the soul, then they begin to manifest themselves overtly. Okay? Now the believer, you see, has a capacity for either one of these to be functioning at any given moment in his life, where the unbeliever doesn't have that chance. The unbeliever is totally controlled by his flesh. And maybe we'll qualify that too as we go along. But the believer, see, there is a difference. The spirit is at war with one, they're at war with one another. And thank goodness, when it says the flesh warreth against the spirit, it also says that the spirit warreth against the flesh. It's not just a one-way action. So again, this Holy Spirit, again, is acting upon the mind. Okay? All of us know that this is not an instantaneous action, that the minute that you're born again, you begin to mind all the things of the Spirit and you never mind the things of the flesh. You know that. You're not that naive. The contrast in verse 5 is the contrast of motivating influences on the mind, the possibility of being motivated either by flesh or by spirit. They that obey the flesh continually do so because of their essence. Their entire being is in accord with the flesh. That's what verse 5 is saying. Okay? Okay. Now, verse 6, point B. Now, the King James adds some words here, and they normally indicate that by italicizing them. The word is italicized in the King James, but the word to be is not italicized, and it should be. King James says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Now, what this is a contrast of effects. Okay? This would be
a reference to state or condition. There is an effect of this carnality. But we have to correct the translation, because you're not going to get the meaning of this from the King James translation. And by the way, in your New American or whatever you're reading, if you're not reading King James, there is no difference in the text. That is, the Textus Receptus is the same as the minority text. The majority text is the same as the minority. So a good translation would read this way: For the mindset of flesh. I don't think we have an article with it this time, at least verse 6. Yeah, we do. For the mindset of the flesh. Yeah, he's being very specific now. And there's no verb. We'll just put down here to shorten my translation, equals death. Okay? For the mindset of the flesh equals death. But, contrast now, see, the mindset of the Spirit, capital S, equals life and peace. Now, it's obvious that the key word here is the word mindset. And I want to show you that word. That is, you have an article with it, so Paul is highlighting this word. It is the word ta phronema. There are a number of words in Greek that refer to the thinking process. And this word has what one has in mind. This is the emphasis of this word. It's not just the idea of understanding or the concept of prudence. That would be a different word in Greek. This word means frame of thought. Frame of thought. It's taken directly from the verb that we had above. It is the concept of a thought direction. It is the concept of a mind. I like this word, mindset. The New American Standard takes this word and translates it this way: for the mindset on the flesh is death. But unfortunately, I don't think that can be on. Unfortunately, what that translation does is to make it look like the mindset is the problem instead of the flesh. It isn't the mindset that's the problem. The problem is the flesh. It is the mindset of the flesh. And the New American, I think, makes it look like the mind is the culprit, when really the culprit is the flesh. Okay? Capiche? This is a genitive case, and it has to be translated of. In other words, this flesh that Paul is dealing with is a culprit. It is a defeating element, and this passage speaks of the activity of the flesh and how it seeks to put a fix in the mind. But the Holy Spirit is also trying to put a fix in the mind of the believer. Okay? Now we have to diagram this and clarify something. Now, what Paul is talking about is an area over here, and this area over here is the flesh area. And it is the flesh mindset. And that area is the area of death. Where over here, we have a spirit, capital S, mindset. And this is spoken of as life and peace. Our word is zoe here, Z-O-E, and the word peace is irene. If your name is Irene, you're supposed to be a very placid person. You may want to change your name, I don't know. Irene. Now look, watch closely. These terms are abstract realities. Each of those words are abstract realities. You must define those as they are used in context, and they are abstract realities. When he talks about death, he is not talking about physical death. He is talking about the opposite of life. And he is speaking from God's point of view. God is saying, from my point of view, for any person, believer or unbeliever, to function according to the mindset of the flesh means he is functioning in a realm that I have not intended him for. He is in the realm of death. It is the opposite of life as far as I am concerned. And I'm telling you about it. It isn't life. It's death. It is the opposite. Death is not physical death, but the opposite of life. It is the horror of not being in the sphere of life from divine viewpoint. It is a concept of existing separate from life and peace. Okay? Now over here, this area is the area that God intends for the believer to function in. What is life from divine viewpoint? John 17:3, our Lord says in his great Lord's Prayer, this is life eternal. To know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. John, 1 John 5 and verse 11. This life is the life that Jesus Christ gave to us in regeneration. And this is the record that God has given to us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath Zoe, life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. The unbeliever functions in the death realm. The believer is to function in the life realm, and this life realm is the mindset of the Spirit. Okay? Irene, or peace, which is also the mindset of the Holy Spirit, is the absence of conflict with God. This person is not in conflict with deity. This is the effect of reconciliation. When you narrow Irene down to its root idea, it means to be one. And in this case, it means to be one with the Lord. Okay? Okay. Now, what is contrasted in the verse is the effect of the mindset of the flesh and the effect of the mindset of the Spirit. If you are an unbeliever, that is, if you're not a regenerated person, but you're a thinking person, I think you would agree that two of the greatest things that we could have is listed over here to my right. That is, an ultimate goal in life would be to really live. Was it Oliver Wendell Holmes, the justice, that said the saddest thing that could be said of me was to come to the end of my life and to discover that I hadn't really lived? To really live life. I want to live life maximally. I don't want to live out on the fringes somewhere. I want to live right in the center. We'll never know what that is apart from God telling us what life is really about. Another pursuit, even of an unbeliever, would to live life fully and to have peace about it, not to be anxious all the time. Good theology teaches us that the two greatest pursuits of any human being who thinks are only attainable by being in Christ and seeing things from his perspective. Now, that will not be the issue that puts you in Christ. Let me clarify. I'm not making an appeal for you to be in Christ on that basis. That's just a fact. The issue that you will have to deal with as an unbeliever is to discover what God did about your sin that separates you from Him. That's the bottom line of becoming a Christian. I'm always leery about these kind of appeals that say, don't you want a friend that sticketh closer than a brother? Who doesn't want a friend that sticketh closer than a brother? Don't you want to be happy? Who doesn't want to be happy? It bothers me maybe that I might say something that would maybe mislead. Nobody becomes a believer that doesn't become aware that his sin has separated him from God. Becomes a believer when he relies on what God has provided to remove that sin, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, now look, that flesh is a mess. I mean, its mindset, as God looks at it, that's death. And what the unbeliever normally does, or the cosmic thinking does, is make this life and make this death. Maybe that's because we who are Christians aren't happy enough, or I don't know what. The world just takes this and totally reverses it. God says, hey, that is the wrong thinking. In the next verse, he tells us why. This is the rationale now for the problem. And you can see up to this point, at least I hope you can see, that he is making this distinct contrast, and however it's going to apply to the believer has to follow. And in this is verse 8 now. In this rationale to the problem, he tells us three things about the flesh. I guess we would have to say about being in the flesh. Okay? Okay, verse 8. Now we have this... Did I say 7? Oh, 7, yeah, I'm on 7. Excuse me. Verse 7. Yeah. I have my notes right, and I changed my note because I was looking at verse 8. This is about the mindset of the flesh. Of the flesh. My note read right, but I was looking at verse 8 in the Greek text. Let me back up. Everybody confused now? It's the mindset. Because the carnal mind. See, it's not carnal mind. It's the concept of the phrenema of the flesh. The mindset of the flesh is enmity against God. Number one. Mindset of the flesh is enmity against God. Now you take this word enmity, and you take it in its in a different form, different spelling, and you can translate it enemy. That is, you personify it as a person, and it becomes an enemy. The way that it's used here would be the idea of hostility. It's the idea of the spirit of an enemy. Okay. The flesh itself has the spirit of an enemy, and its enemy is deity. The concept is malice. There is absolutely nothing that can be done to the flesh. You can take it and educate it and dress it up and suppress it, and it's going to manifest itself. And we have illustrations of that. We have some of the best educated people in the world. You know, you couldn't be a forger. You wouldn't be able to forge anything if you weren't pretty well educated. Somebody would catch it. You couldn't print bogus money if you didn't have some skill. You couldn't pass it. You can educate it, dress it up, veneer it, do anything you want. But there is absolutely... It's going to manifest itself. And I think sometimes the issue gets confused by how we define the flesh. Let's diagram this. Here is the flesh. And there are two predominant tendencies to the flesh. There are many passions of the flesh, but two tendencies. One is a strong tendency, and the other is a weak tendency. Normally, the strong tendency of the flesh expresses itself religiously. Okay?
Do-goodism is often an issue here. People will, on the basis of a guilt complex, will give to various causes, particularly if they're made to feel guilty. It's an issue of their flesh. They feel better if they've done something. Now, what that really is an effort to avert the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. What this does is depreciate the cross. In other words, if I think that I can do enough good that I don't need the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to try to avoid the cross. And that's exactly what the flesh will motivate me to do. It seeks to avoid the cross by throwing a smokescreen up. And that smokescreen can come in any number of ways. You'll find yourself doing this. You'll find reasons to reject Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's the flesh trying to manifest itself in do-goodism. The weak side of the flesh usually manifests itself in moral looseness. This manifestation of the flesh, and all of us can experience this. This scoffs at the cross. This makes light of the cross. Okay? This is the idea of, I'm going to let it all hang out, and I'm going to live my life, and the cross, ridiculous. The fact that Jesus died. The sin nature is at enmity with God. It is hostile to deity, and it will seek to circumvent the cross one way or another because it is antagonistic to deity and the plan of God. Second thing that's told about the mind of the flesh is that it does not subject itself. It does not subject itself to God's standards. Okay? Back to verse 7. Because the carnal mind is, and it really is the mindset of the flesh, is enmity with God, for it is not subject to the law of God. Now what you have is a present middle verb from hupotasso. And all of us have seen this, so let me put it up here. Hupotassetai. Hupotassetai. And we have found this word used in a number of cases in terms of the home situation, where the authority structure in the home, the relationship between the husband and wife. This verb is used continually in the New Testament in terms of subjugation, in terms of voluntary submission. It's a military term of order. The point is that this is used in a present middle indicative form. This present tense is the on and on tense. That is, we could say that the activity of the flesh itself is such that on and on and on and on in time, it keeps rejecting, or it's in rebellion to God's standards. It will never, never change. The middle voice, it acts of itself. See, it's intensely involved in the action. And the indicative mode is the mode of reality. It is a reality that the mindset of the flesh is such that it is not going to change. So what God does then is sort of pronounce the final judgment by saying, it cannot, it is impossible, be subject to God. It will never subject itself to God's standards. It cannot. So the idea that you have, of course, throughout these whole three points is the idea of rebellion against God. Okay? So here comes God, who self-reveals himself. He reveals himself in his word. And you hear the word of God as an unbeliever, and immediately your flesh swings into action and says, well, you only say that's the word of God. How do you know that's the word of God? After all, the Muslims say that the Quran is the word of God. And in India, they have another book that they say is the word of God.
So you take all the massive evidence, you take Josh McDowell's book, and you give him the evidence that demands a verdict, and you have all of this evidence that reads through there. And the flesh is in operation all the time, and it's saying, oh, I don't know if that's really so. They say if Jesus rose from the dead, they're only saying that. They made that up after. And very educated men will write books and say, Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. In the second century, this story had circulated so much and so many people had believed it that then they began to write about it and they wrote it back into the text of the Scripture. He really didn't rise from the dead. They just made it up. Well, then that means they had to make up all the text of Scripture because the very people that lived with him and were his disciples also did not believe that he rose from the dead. In other words, the best unbelievers in the resurrection from the dead were Jesus' personal followers. And so he had to prove to them that he had risen from the dead. And so he tells Thomas, you know, look in my hands, feel my hands. And what these writers will say is, well, down in the second century, they just made that all up and wrote that all into the text. And so you say, oh, see that? That's right. I don't have to believe on Jesus Christ. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. All I need to do is do the best I can. And we're going to make it. The sin nature, the flesh, will never subject itself to God. It is in rebellion. A conclusion, and it is dramatic. Okay, this is the result. King James says, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And again, we have a emphasis on essence in the text, so that I want to translate it more literally. And the ones in flesh being. The word being is a status quo essence verb. The ones in flesh being are continually unable to please God. There will always be some type of a subtle motivation in an unsaved person when it comes to deity and his relation to deity that destroys any capacity that that person has of pleasing God. The problem is not knowing what pleases God. The problem is not ignorance of God and what pleases him. The problem is the problem of performance without subtleties and subtle sins attached. The unbeliever is absolutely powerless to change his nature, and he cannot please God. Okay? Now look at verse 9, because here is where we now move to the transition to the believer. In verses 9 through 12, and I'm going to have to go rapidly, instead of this being a threat to a believer, this is assurance for the believer. Okay? But you, very emphatic, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead or mortal because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall experience death, or you shall die. You experience death in this concept that he uses the word, this abstract reality. You'll be operating in a sphere that you shouldn't be in. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, you shall live, you shall experience life. In other words, the believer has a capacity in this age to experience the death realm and the life realm. And he is going to find himself in one or the other. The point is this. The information that's given here is not an effort by Paul to frighten believers into thinking they are in danger of God's condemnation. It is just the opposite. He contrasts the believer's position in Christ and in Christ's spirit to that of the believer or the unbeliever in the flesh. There are four if clauses. And for me to put them on the overhead, I'm afraid, is going to take too long. But if you want to underline them, take the if in verse 9. Look. If so be the Spirit dwells in you. Take the second if. Now if any man, same, verse 9, have not the Spirit of Christ. The third if, verse 10. The fourth if, verse 11. See those? There are four if clauses. These are all first class conditional ifs. Okay? Now in English, when we use the word if, we can use the word if of uncertainty or an if of certainty. For example, if you are a beginning golfer and you come to me and say, "Hey Ron, I shot a 72 today at Las Verdes." And I would reply and say, "If you shot a 72 at Las Verdes today, then I am a monkey's uncle." Which is to say, I don't believe you shot a 72 today. But if Bob Lockwood came to me and say, "Hey Ron, I shot a 78 today at Las Verdes." And I were to say, "If you shot a 78, then that means I better go practice." That means I believed him, right? The first guy I didn't believe. The second guy I believed. We use the if that way in English. Well, in Greek they use it four ways. In New Testament Greek they use it four ways. And when they use the if clause in the first way, this is the way grammarians divide these up, this is the if of certainty. The if of certainty. In other words, the author assumes the if to be true. Okay. So that you have something like this. A, B, C, D. These four ifs. Verse 9a. If God's Spirit indwells you, and He does, you are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit. And it's a certainty. Okay? Then to reassure us in verse 9b, if any has not Christ's Spirit, he is none of his. And some do not have Christ's Spirit, and they are not his. There are only two kinds of people in the human race. Those that have divine life and those who do not. And the idea is, if you do have Christ's Spirit, you are not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit. But some do not. Okay? Then verse 10. If, all of these, the if of certainty, and if Christ is in you, boy, think of that. And he is. If Christ is in you, and he is what Paul is saying. Christ is in you. Then the body is dead. Or the body is mortal. The body is headed for death because of sin. In other words, the genetic code is in operation. But the Spirit is life, and that's eternal life. And then to back that up, even though the body is headed for death, and it's going to happen, God's going to quicken the mortal body. Verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and He does, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that is in you. Even though the body is headed for death, it's also headed for life that is going to be given by God. I'm going to go back over this next week because I think it's very important. In verse 12, we have a conclusion. See, these are all the ifs of certainty. Verse 12 is the conclusion, and that's where we're going to stop. Conclusion is this: we owe nothing to the flesh. We are not in debt to the flesh as though we have to pay off something. It's all been covered. The debt's been paid. The condemnation is made, and that condemnation is spoken of in verse 3. That condemnation was cared for at the cross. Therefore, we have no responsibility to live in accord with the flesh, and to do that is to function in the area of death where God doesn't want us. The passage is really one of victory rather than one of death. It's also a passage that opens our eyes to the nature of the flesh. Okay? Next week, I want to pick up at verse 10 and take each one of those conditional statements and show how they relate to us as believers and qualify that section. I wanted to go over it this morning because I think we would miss the major emphasis of the passage if we didn't cover verses 9 a little bit through 13. I wonder if there's any questions maybe we could try to answer before we dismiss. I think in this case you can, sometimes not always. The word flesh is used three different ways, but in this case, yes. And the same way in Galatians, often. In most cases in Galatians. One of the primary keys to understanding this passage is to understand how the word death is used. We'll talk more about that next time. Any other questions? If verses 5 through 8 contrast the unsaved, that is, those in the flesh, and those in the spirit, saved and the unsaved, the application in verses 9 through 13 is only for believers. Believers at any given moment can be under flesh control or spirit control. How many believers do you know that their lives are characterized by life and peace? Don't look at me. The flesh cannot be reformed. It is just as evil in the midst of the most godly saint as it is in the most vilest sinner. And we are not in the flesh, but the flesh is in us. Don't ever forget it. I don't think you will if you walk in the Spirit. Did I hear somebody say, I don't think you ever will if you hang around with me? Verses 9 through 13 refers only to the saved, to believers. Shall we close? We thank you, our Father, for the essence of life, which is the essence of the person of Jesus Christ. We know that in Him was life, and that life is a manifestation of what this is all about from divine viewpoint. We're so grateful that life is given to us freely via His death, this paradox that life comes from death, that the sin and the darkness and the death and decay owed to sin was paid for by the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, and hence we might live. Give us a deeper appreciation of that, we pray, our Father, by the incorporation of this kind of a passage into our frame of reference. Give us eagerness to understand and more deeply identify with what is said in your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.